songs, really of a children's song, teach us so much about what this faith following of Christ looks like. And this morning, especially as we wrap up our series in the book of Nehemiah, trust and obey becomes the theme of this closing chapter. And I encourage you to open a Bible with me at this time to Nehemiah chapter 13. You'll find it on page 519 in your pew Bible. Quick summary again, in the span of just a few months, and really I believe it's like 4.5 months since Nehemiah has arrived in the city, God has worked through him to rebuild a wall and to rebuild a people. As we heard last Sunday, it's one thing to build a wall. Somebody has to live within the city, and God sets aside those who are going to do that. And then, based on the book of Nehemiah, it's well understood and believed that then Nehemiah spent the next 12 years as governor of Judea. So he stuck around. But if you may recall, back in Nehemiah chapter 1, when he asked Artaxerxes for permission to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall and everything else, Artaxerxes asked him, "When will you come back?" And all we're told is that they set a time. And apparently that time came. And so he returned back to the kingdom of Persia, back to being somebody who worked as a Jewish believer under the Persian Empire and the rule of King Artaxerxes. How long was he gone? Well, based on the passage we're going to read this morning, when it talks about how children of couples who intermarry are at least old enough to speak, so we can say anywhere between 2 to 10, maybe more years, that he is, Nehemiah is gone. He's living in Persia. But he asked for permission. After quite a few years, he asked for permission to go back. He asked Artaxerxes, "Hey, king, I want to go back to Jerusalem." What he finds, that's what we're going to look at this morning. What he finds in his absence is that things have fallen apart. Not the wall. The wall was apparently built well enough. It fell apart with God's people. And it serves as a reminder, but also as a warning. And the warning is simply this, and that is, it's not enough for a wall to keep God's people from wandering. A wall is not enough. But here's the reminder, and I hope as we leave here this morning to go back into a new week in which God calls us to give our loyalty to Jesus Christ, here's the reminder I hope we'll carry with us, and that is that our hope cannot be in ourselves. Our hope is in the one who, God says in Philippians, Jesus, who will carry to completion the work that he began in us. That's our hope for the present and the future. And we're going to look at that this morning. Before we do, though, let's pause and ask the Spirit to be present as we do, as we open God's Word together. Please join me in prayer. God in heaven, we sang the words a moment ago, trust and obey. Now we ask, O God, that by trusting and obeying, in trusting and obedience, as we open your word, that your Holy Spirit will do the work that is needed to make this word come alive in our ears and our hearts and our minds and our eyes, that we would see this as your truth for us again as we seek to follow Jesus in the days to come. Do this work, O God, for your glory and for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Fair warning, this is a long passage, and if you prefer to sit for the length of this, that would be fine as well. But I'm going to read all. I thought about reading only part of chapter 13, and let's do the whole thing. So follow along in your Bible or here on the screens as we hear God's word for us this morning, Nehemiah chapter 13. On that day, and already I want to pause and say, that likely refers to the day that he returned to Jerusalem. So after an absence of some time. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah. Hold on to that name. And he had provided him with a large room, formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zakur, the son of Mataniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days, I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon the city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you." Gives you a whole new perspective, Nehemiah, doesn't it? From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for all this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them, called down curses on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel, but even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women?" One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, another name that you should hold on to this morning. And I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at the designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, O Lord God. This is his word for us this morning. You may be seated once again. Everybody knows somewhat instinctively when you come to a good story, the best way to end it is, and they all lived happily ever after. When you come to the end of Nehemiah, probably to prove my point that Nehemiah is pronounced the way it is. Nehemiah, I should stop doing that. When you come to the end of Nehemiah, you almost wish that's how it ended, and they all lived happily ever after. In fact, if we had ended, or the book had ended, where we did last Sunday, it would have been quite magnificent in that regard. Here we have all God's people and all God's house singing praise, right, to the glory of God for all that he had done, which, to paraphrase Paul in the New Testament, was immeasurably more than all they could ask or imagine. This was a moment. And you could almost wish that's where the book ended. And they all lived happily ever after. Things have been going so well. We can presume under the 12 years in which Nehemiah was governor of Judea that things continued to go well. And then they didn't. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. It's not a happily ever after moment. And it's the danger of complacency, which we actually talked about several times in this series already. And it's a warning that we need to hear. And let me frame it in a New Testament sort of way this morning. Everyone needs to hear what the gospel says about you and me when we are, as Jesus says in John chapter 3, when we are born again or when we are born from above through the Holy Spirit. Here's the basic synopsis. Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in our transgressions and sin. And then we read this amazing verse, but, one of the great buts of the Bible, but because of his great love for us, which is the theme of Nehemiah through and through, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. I read this morning simply as a reminder that, people of God, this is the gospel indicative which frames the entire story of Nehemiah. Even when they were dead in their sins and transgressions, Nehemiah brings it up when he has some issues with what they're doing. He brings up Solomon, he brings up temple worship, brings up the very things that brought the calamity upon them. But here's the mercy and grace of God. We call it the gospel indicative. In other words, this is who we are. This is our status. In the New Testament language, when we belong to Jesus Christ, our status is not based on what we do, but on what Christ did. There's the gospel again this morning. And that's really what God is doing in Nehemiah. He begins essentially through Nehemiah to remember he has a promise. It's a gospel promise. And out of the sheer grace he has for his people, even after they sin and go after idols and forget the Sabbath and rebuke the poor and the needy amongst them, all these things, God's plan of mercy, the thread of the entire story of Nehemiah, God's mercy continues to set a people apart for himself. Gospel indicative. Nothing they did deserved it. It's all mercy. The key thing that we've heard now in the story of Nehemiah is that this gospel indicative, and I know I'm using New Testament language, but it's throughout Scripture, this gospel indicative is meant to fuel the gospel imperative. In other words, how do we respond? How should we live in light of what God is and his mercy? The gospel indicative should fuel the gospel imperative. It's the basis, the indicative, on how we respond in faith, in obedience, in zeal, and our commitment to Jesus. There's the frame of the New Testament. This is all why The title of the sermon this morning is The Danger of Complacency. We're going to talk about the danger of complacency. Why is it so dangerous? Because where it exists, it means ultimately we have lost sight of the gospel indicative of God's mercy. And that's really the reality that Nehemiah comes back to, which is why he gets so charged up in this passage. And it's almost a side of him that it's hard to see, because he has been a leader of people. And he's led them to this amazing place, but he has what I like to call a Popeye moment. That dates me. I know my kids probably know the Popeye, right? It's all I can stand. I can stand no more. That's what he does. He has a Popeye moment, and I mean, he's pulling people's hair out, not his own. See, we see the danger of complacency. And now we're going to look at our passage this morning. And here we discover that complacency is a stubborn problem. And there are three areas in this passage where God's people grow complacent. In fact, if you recall from 2 weeks ago, these are the very three areas where God explicitly warns his people about in Nehemiah chapter 10. And we considered that, again, 2 weeks ago. We talked about right relationships, sincere Sabbath, and wholehearted worship. And let's look at the first of them, because that's the first one that comes up. Complacency had crept in. Nehemiah has been gone. Cat's away, right? Mice will play. He comes back in, and he finds out the results are dangerous, almost deadly so, for the people. Here we have the first issue, a lack of wholehearted worship. What happened? Well, instead of securing the priority and the purity of worship, something disastrous was happening in the courts, in the temple. And now we come to the first name that I made you just hold on to. We come to this guy named Tobiah. What's the passage tell us? Well, Eliashib is the priest, and we aren't told why, other than we know that Tobiah is a bit of a nasty dude in this whole story. But somehow, Eliashib agrees to allow Tobiah the privilege to set up his shop in the temple. In order to do that, as you heard in our passage, you can see it, lots of God's things got moved out so Tobiah could move back in. Let's just rehearse a minute here. Who is this guy? Back in chapter 1, we find out that Tobiah, along with Sanballat, and I've forgotten the third name off the top of my head right now, but Tobiah is one of them who ridicules or mocks, jeers at the rebuilding project. He is not of Jewish descent, but is of Jewish in the Jewish family by marriage, however it is. And he's a bit of a nasty guy already in chapter 1. Chapter 6 is where we find out that Tobiah sets up, with the help of the nobles of Judah, Tobiah sets up a gossip campaign. You can go back and listen to the sermon online. I won't go into all of it, but what we heard is that it's like this open letter format. And in those days, whenever a letter was sealed, only the recipient would open it. But if it was an open letter, everybody could read it. And he's sending out these letters and receiving them, and everybody's reading it. And it's more than likely a gossip campaign in order to discredit Nehemiah, in order to derail the building project. So this is who we're talking about. Now, all we know is, for less than sanctified reasons, Eliashib allows Tobiah into the temple. Tobiah. It's almost hard to, if this were an action sequence scene in a movie, I mean, bells and bombs would be going off at the critical mass moment that's happening here. Tobiah, essentially the man who stands against everything that the entire series and book of Nehemiah is all about. That's the man in the house of God. This is the danger of complacency. Because we can only by conjecture imagine that the same work that Tobiah had been doing in Nehemiah's day, he was doing when Nehemiah was away. Bringing about some sort of discord or disequilibrium or disbalance in what should have been the purity and the wonder of the worship of God's people. In fact, that's why we find out, I think, the conclusion of the passage, at least here, is that you find out the Levites aren't even attending to their duties. Well, I'm presuming here a little bit, but Tobiah's in the mixed. And it's a nasty business, all of it. Rightly and righteously, Nehemiah will not have it. He kicks him to the curb, evicts Tobiah, and then restores the integrity of God's house. And pretty soon the Levites are back and things. So, right? The problem was the complacency had kicked in and the wholehearted worship of God's people, which we do here on Sunday mornings. That wholeheartedness had gone half-hearted and even disheartened. It's not the way it's supposed to be. You can't help but wonder, even for today, you know, just do a gut check. What's working in our hearts in this midst if we're missing some of this? So we have Nehemiah getting all in their face about it. Let's look at the other two just as an overview. I'm not going to go into each of the passages quickly, but here we find out that the other two areas are sincere Sabbath and right relationships. And we find out same issues going on. Complacency is creeping in and has crept in and has built a house in the midst of God's people. So much so that the Sabbath regulations are being completely ignored and there's a lot of intermarrying going on. If you recall the danger of the intermarrying, this is not an ethnic thing. This was that when you married somebody, you married the idols of their home too. And so there was a lot of risk in the watering down of the faith of God's people. That's why God was so strident on this thing. And Paul still is the same in the New Testament. Don't be yoked with unbelievers. It matters. And now we find Nehemiah again, righteous indignation, right? He is, my mom often says, it's a curious thing, but when she's mad, she's, I'm right ticked. And I'm thinking, boy, Nehemiah, he is right ticked, man. He's pulling hair out, maybe even swinging punches, I don't know, but this guy righteously, rightly and righteously will not have it. What a man of faith. What a man of faith. He not only rebukes the nobles of Judah for desecrating the Sabbath, he rebukes the men of Judah for giving their sons and daughters in marriage to those who do not share their faith. Now, why does all that matter? Simply, here's the first lesson for us this morning, and that is that the danger of complacency demands a response. The danger of complacency demands a response from all of us. Why did it take Nehemiah to get this going? Thankfully, God raised up a man of his word and of integrity, trustworthy, to do it. But if the same question, why? It should be all of us. When complacency comes, it's dangerous and it demands a response from us. When things are not right with God's people, and I'll admit up front, this is confrontational language. I'm not always great at confrontation, but Nehemiah models it pretty well here. When things are not going right for God's people, more than likely it's because they're not doing the right things. And the sad truth is, and here Nehemiah 13 kind of hits me right in the gut and gets right to the heart of who we are. Sadly, even this side of the cross of Jesus Christ, this danger of complacency, it hasn't melted away. It's still there. To quote the words of a hymn, I shared this this past week with somebody as well, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. The only issue is that sometimes we don't even feel it. We're just prone to wander, and we leave the God we love, and we make compromises along the way, whether it's about money, whether it's about sex, whether it's about relationships, whether it's everything. The danger, it doesn't disappear once we become followers of Jesus Christ. In Nehemiah 13, 400 to 500 years even before Jesus is born, God's word comes to us and say, when complacency enters, it demands a response. Remember the gospel indicative I talked about, right? The gospel indicative, which says God's love for us, it's amazing. I don't deserve it, but it lands on me. I'm saved by grace alone. Never think that changes. That promise is always there. But in the same way the gospel indicative exists, it needs to, it must fuel the gospel imperative. This is why I say that when there's complacency, it demands a response. It's imperative. One of the reasons we have in our church structure elders is because they're called to speak that imperative into our hearts and lives if we're wandering. We do this in our marriages. We do this with relationships. We do this in small groups. We need to speak because complacency is that dangerous. And our hearts are so prone to wander. In the midst of it, it's just another, we're going to look at the next lesson in a minute, but the reality is, you feel it, I feel it, and maybe you feel it when you read Nehemiah 13 because you wish it was a happily ever after moment, but it's not. We all know we're not where we should be when it comes to this faith journey. But how should we respond? That it needs a response. That's what we've just covered. How should we respond? And let's look at them this morning. And rightly and righteously are the two categories. Here's the right way of responding. And both of these must come together. Remain faithful to Christ. Rightly so. It's critical. Stay faithful. Stay faithful. And that's immensely personal, but of course it's a call to the church no less. And believe me when I say, I am not satisfied with my sanctification journey. I am not. I wish I was further along. There are areas in my life where I know, and the Spirit convicts me on this, that I have some growing up to do. I know you do too. We are not where we need to be. And it's easy in that moment to get so discouraged, or even any part discouraged, when we're not where we know we need to be. I have to imagine Nehemiah, how long is he gone? 5 years, 10 years, 15? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. Whatever, however long it was, it didn't take long for things to fall apart. But I have to imagine when he comes back to Jerusalem, it must have been discouraging. You set these goals. You see the glory of God. You know God's people have the wall. I mean, you'd almost imagine it couldn't have been a better setup. The wall had been built, and so had the people, and it all fell apart. After all they'd witnessed, after all they had faced, after all God had done to carry them and bring them and set them apart in the world. I read this line this past week, and this author says, it's hard to admit, but we tend to have short memories when it comes to God's faithfulness. And isn't that the story of God's people? That's our story. But here's where faithfulness is needed. Remember, the gospel indicative fuels the gospel imperative, and the imperative is to be and remain faithful. We're not yet where we ought to be, but one day we will be. That's a promise. That's a guarantee. And that's the promise we cling to in Jesus, which calls us and compels us to be faithful. In the Christian life, Paul talks extensively about this. He talks about the key of perseverance, that we would persevere in faithfulness, that we would persevere in obedience, that we would persevere. Just look at the three areas in this passage, worship and Sabbath and relationships. Perseverance has always been essential. Because what we know is, in this passage, it doesn't end, and they all lived happily ever in that moment. What we know is that this complacency beast, this little demon, is constantly trying to wiggle its way into my heart and yours. What we need, to get back to our passage, is a zeal like Nehemiah. And he's zealous, isn't he? You may recall back in chapter 1, we see his zeal for God's promise. He's so zealous, he's never been to Jerusalem. He was probably born and raised where he was, but he's zealous for God's glory in the city of Jerusalem because he knows there's a promise behind all of it. And now we get to our passage this morning, and he's equally, if not more, zealous. Zealous to stand in the favor of his God. Zealous to remember that God's holiness matters. And so zealous, he's willing to do something about it. Remember, when complacency comes, it demands a response. And here we have the zeal of Nehemiah, a zeal for God's people to stand in living for him. He could have thrown in the towel. It's so tempting to do that. But instead, he seeks to restore what's missing. And so he makes this prayer that God will remember that he's been faithful. And that's the key thing. Paul has a great example of this as well. In Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14, just to point this out for a moment, Paul, who is just, the context is, man, I'm running after Jesus, but I know I'm not there yet. I'm not there yet. He says, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, that is, of Christ in all of his fullness. But one thing I do, he says, forgetting what is behind, and this is a great verse for you this week and me, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on. That's zeal. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. You don't throw in the towel. And this is immensely personal. As parents, sometimes we see our children making choices and we wish they would come back to Christ. And I know that longing is so hard and deep in our hearts. But we don't give up. We pray for our neighbors, some of who my friend Josh, who I've mentioned off this pulpit many times before, happened to stop by again this week. And Josh is an atheist. And we get to talk and spar a little bit about faith. I want to throw the towel in on that guy. 25 years of praying for him. I'm not sure if he's a millimeter closer to faith in Jesus Christ, but God would say to me, don't throw in the towel. We can be zealous and we need to be zealous. Not obnoxiously so, Lord willing, we don't get there, but listen again, forgetting what is behind and straining to what is ahead, I press on. How do we respond when complacency creeps in? Don't get discouraged. Faithful zeal is the key to perseverance and the enemy of discouragement. Faithful zeal is the key to perseverance and the enemy of discouragement. And God, through Nehemiah, shows us that here in this passage. So rightly, how do we respond? We stay in the faith. Let's look at the next one. Not only rightly, but we should respond righteously, and that's where we look to Christ. We have to embrace and live for the true King. If we try to build up our own merit bank, that bank would be so minuscule compared to the bank that is found in Jesus, the King. We need a King. We need Christ the King, the one who's going to bring lasting restoration and repentance that will last. The very model and picture of what we think is missing at the end of this story. I started out our series so many weeks ago already telling you that in the chronology or of the Old Testament, more than likely, and it's a little bit fluid in dates, but more than likely, the very last testament in the Old Testament is the book of Nehemiah. Malachi and Nehemiah are contemporaries. Very last active word we hear from God. You know the story of the Old and New Testament. There's 400 years of silence after Nehemiah. 400 years. And then you hear the good news of great joy. As for all people. The New Testament comes. And we find out the one that's long foretold comes on the scene. A child born to Mary and Joseph enters the world in sleepy little Bethlehem. 30 years later is all of a sudden out of obscurity engaging and proclaiming that the kingdom of God is here, which is why so many Jewish believers, religious leaders, I should say, hated Jesus because he was saying, everything you're looking for is in me. They hated him for that. But when we consider the longing of Nehemiah, right, the longing, man, we wish we were further along in the sanctification journey. You find out it's not always as perfect an ending as we'd like to see. But when you consider the longing of Nehemiah, ultimately first for God's promise and then for the sanctification of God's people, we have to see that this entire story points to Jesus. It points us to the only King who can bring lasting reconciliation and repentance that lasts. And his name is Jesus. John's gospel tells us that though he came to those who were his own, they did not receive him. And yet, he goes on to say, to all who did receive him, wow. To those who believed in his name, wow. He gives the right. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The right to become children of God. There's that gospel indicative again. Children born not of natural descent or human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. There's the gospel indicative. And now, if that's you and that's me here at the end of Nehemiah, may the gospel indicative fuel the gospel imperative so that we don't get discouraged. That we hold on to Christ. Because we know our ultimate hope, which is a present reality, it's not in the things we do, but in the one who will finish the work that he started someday. And that's why I say here at the end of our series on Nehemiah that we're ultimately pointing us to Jesus. A rebuilt wall is fantastic. A rebuilt people, pretty spectacular. Amazing moment in the history of God's people. But the good news is that there came one 400 years later who eventually, through a cross, made us right with God because he lived, died, rose again from the dead, and now reigns as king. And one day he's coming back. That's our hope. He's the one who will carry on to completion our story. Let's follow him. Let's trust him. Let's allow this indicative of the gospel, of God's undeserved mercy, fuel our imperatives, his imperatives. And so then we go back to Nehemiah, and he's got a lot to teach us about this. Nehemiah shows us what it looks like, and here's my quick run through the book. He shows us what it means to cling to God's promise, to pray expectantly, to work zealously. You may recall we talked about how nobody drifts toward obedience. We have to work in obedience. How to stand firm against the devil. Those are some significant chapters in this book. How to stand firm against the devil. How to reject selfishness, because that almost destroyed the plans. How not to be intimidated by worldly voices. And then the closing chapters, what it means to have a healthy church. People of God, the danger of complacency, it will persist. I often ask people, how's your prayer life? And to a T, they say, well, not what it should be. Mine neither. But we don't give up. How are you growing in God's word? How are you renewing your faith and your love for your neighbors and calls to justice so that the poor and the oppressed are cared for? How are we leaning into that? And I would say, go to the book of Nehemiah for a great reminder of what it means to be faithful and not be discouraged. Let's cling to the one who is our matchless king through all eternity, as we're going to sing in just a moment, because he's our only hope. And what better note to end the series on the book of Nehemiah on? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are our only hope. And that hope never disappoints, ever. So help us, O God, through the reading of your word again this morning, though things weren't happily ever after in that day, someday they will be. For all those who've bent their knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ. But we don't have to wait until that day, O God, to sing the praises of him, to crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne, as we're going to sing in a moment. May this worship be a confession of our hearts in the days to come. We pledge our allegiance to Jesus. Fill us with zeal. Make us zealous to the glory he deserves in our walk with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.